Good morning. I have good news and I have bad news. Good news is we have a number of visitors with us. A lot of familiar faces. Good to have you with us. Bad news is some of our members are out for one reason or another. Let's be mindful of them. The good news is I do not believe that I am contagious. Bad news is I am not a doctor. So you want to maintain a fair distance from me this morning, will not take that personally at all. Good news is you can and will be saved. If you trust in the gospel, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you commit yourself to walking in the light as He is in the light, the text that we have read this week in 1 John and other places as well gives us assurance. You will be saved. You'll be saved from your sins in this life. You'll be saved in heaven in the next life. The bad news is, it is not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be very difficult. And this is the message of the text that we read a few moments ago in 1 Peter chapter 4. What I'd like to spend some time talking about here this morning and again this evening. In case the outline looked a little bit long, we'll talk about this in a couple of different parts. I kept looking at ways in which we would be saved with difficulty, and I kept piling onto the stack. There are all kinds of situations in which God promises us deliverance. God promises us peace. He promises us safety. He promises us joy. But He does not promise that we're going to come by it easily. In fact, He more or less promises the opposite. I'd like to think, in the big picture, the things that we sacrifice, the things that we put up with, the things that we endure in this life on the way to a greater glory are more than worth it. I believe that by faith. But in the moment, that's difficult to believe sometimes. And I'm sure it is for you as well. It is extraordinarily difficult sometimes for us to bear up, to finish the good fight that Paul asks us to fight. And he compares it in 1 Peter chapter 4 with those who are not even trying to fight. Those who are opposing us, in fact. Those who are not only not fighting the good fight, they're trying to keep you from fighting the fight. They're trying to get you to defect to the other side. These ones are not going to make it. And God's going to ultimately be very harsh with them. And I don't know that we're supposed to take comfort from that necessarily, but we should remember the wisdom of God and the justice of God and the power of God and the assurance that God gives us that injustice, unfairness, ungodliness, sin, depravity of all sorts will in fact meet with a proper judgment in due course of time. In God's way, in God's wisdom. You think it's tough for us, imagine how tough it's going to be for them. But it is tough for us. And I want to encourage you to continue with the fight. To work and strive to endure these difficult things. Starting with your faith. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ is difficult. It is, in a sense, of course, a gift. But it is a gift that you work for tremendously. The world is going to try to break your faith down. The world is going to try to cause you to quit, to not believe. And from time to time, there may be some success there. The world will tell you, for instance, that we can't prove what we're talking about. There is no video evidence of heaven. There is no reliable first-hand testimony, at least no modern testimony. There's just the word of a bunch of people who lived a long time ago, who heard things from other people,
and passed them along to us, and they were copied and copied and copied. And the reasonable thing for us to do is just quit on that. The idea of hitching your wagon to a star like that is just nonsense. And you're a fool if you do it. We hear that over and over again. Now, if God would just kind of, you know, spray paint his signature in the sky, say, "I am here, listen to me," then we'd listen. But I would argue that's exactly what it did. But some people don't speak that language, I suppose. There are some people who will try to argue that being a Christian is not fundamentally, at its core, any better than any other belief or belief system, or lack thereof. That people are good people in general. There's a lot of good that's done out there in the world by people who are not religious, anti-religious, religious but different from you, etc., etc. The idea that one group of people has some kind of stranglehold on what the truth is or what goodness is or what righteousness is, that's arrogant, it's narrow-minded. We need to reject that kind of philosophy. The fact that good can be found outside of the gospel is evidence that we don't need the gospel, according to some. There are some who will appeal to culture. And we get a lot of these. You know, maybe, 2,000 years ago, this might have been appropriate. In first century Judea, maybe it was appropriate for people to follow after Jesus. Maybe people did a lot of good things that way. That's fine for them. But we've progressed, we've evolved, we've developed in our culture to the point where we do not have the hang-ups that those people had. We don't have the qualms of conscience that those people had. And it's ridiculous to try to judge people on a moral basis or a doctrinal basis in the modern day by standards that were laid down 2,000 years ago. There are a lot of people who are swayed by those kind of arguments. Maybe sometimes you are. The reason those arguments work is because people either do not have faith or they do not have strong faith. We believe, as the people of God, we believe as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, that the words that we read in the Bible are valid, are real. They are fundamentally accurate. They are timeless. And they will successfully get us to where we want to go, even when in the short term it seems like they are doing exactly the opposite. And in that moment when we feel like it's not working for us, the arguments that the world is making are real and substantial and powerful and compelling. What we need to do is allow God to do what he promises to do, and that is to strengthen our faith. You have power here. You have choice here. It's not just a matter of you have whatever portion of faith you happen to have. You can have more if you want. God wants you to have more. He has empowered you to find more. And I offer to you that you're going to find more faith the same place you found faith in the first place. That is through study of the Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I find it interesting that when you talk to Christians who are on the verge of losing their faith, who haven't been to church services in months, who are dabbling and maybe more than dabbling in the things of the world, and you talk to them about their faith and they acknowledge my faith is not what it ought to be. My faith is not where it ought to be. It's not where it was a year ago or 5 years ago or 20 years ago. You ask them if you didn't read your Bible. And invariably the answer comes out, well, no. Well, what did we expect? If you cut yourself off from your food supply, you will starve to death. And if you cut yourself off from your supply of faith, your faith will die. It is through the Word that we are empowered to see these unseen things. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things that are not seen. The author tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. You want to see God? You can see God in the starry sky. You can see God in a microscope. You can see God in all kinds of ways. But let me tell you, you'll never see Him better than when you look into His Word. By looking into His Word, you are empowered to see the face of God, the will of God, the power of God. And seeing those things gradually, it doesn't happen overnight necessarily, but gradually you grow in your understanding of who God is and what God is capable of and what God's promise is for our lives. And the assurances that He makes for us regarding our salvation that we talked about in the introduction. Regarding His care and His love. Regarding our future in heaven. All of these things come together. And we start seeing. Remember back in the day when they had those computer-generated posters that just look a whole bunch of nothing? And the people who sell them to us in the mall promise if you stare at this in just the right way, it'll start coming in. I'm getting a couple of nods here. You remember these, right? You stare at it, you kind of... and there's a dolphin who's jumping in the water, or there's a dinosaur, or whatever it has. It's there. You just have to look carefully. You have to look in the right way. Be patient with yourself. And we all just kind of stood there in the mall doing this. I think I see it. There it is. Oh, there. Sometimes you have to look at God that way. Sometimes it doesn't come into focus right away. But it will if you stare into His face long enough. And amazing results will happen. If you will exert yourself, if you'll push yourself, if you'll listen to God, if you'll listen to His Son, Jesus Christ.
I referred to the Transfiguration, I think, last week in Luke chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, rather. Verse number 17, Luke chapter 17, verse number 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want Jesus to do for us? Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to this, and that's really small, by the way. That's the idea. You'll say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I don't think that it means that literally. And I certainly don't think it's our calling as Christians to go around moving mountains in a physical kind of sense. I think God has bigger things for us in mind than that. But I do believe this, that the faith that we, in the moment, may think is relatively weak and not really capable of doing very much, we can grow that faith to the point where it is capable of anything, of transporting us entirely out of this life into the next life, if we will allow it to grow, if we will allow God to have His way in us, in our lives. Somebody says, well, that sounds like a lot of work. Oh, you don't realize how much work it is. It's a lot more than you think it is. But you can do this. You have to try. You have to try hard. And try hard for an extended period of time. It may take a lifetime. But God is on your side. God will empower you to do the difficult things. God will present you with a wonderful faith that will secure you in difficult times. When things are going poorly for you. When your enemies are on the rise. When help seems too far away. When friends and loved ones disappoint you, God will be there for you. And your faith in Him will be there as well. Especially if you pray. And that brings up the idea of praying. Prayer is difficult. Which is kind of strange. The first time I heard somebody describe prayer as being difficult, my tendency was to scoff. Well, that's just silly. All you have to do is get down on your knees or whatever.
and say, Our Father who art in heaven, etc., etc. Jesus saying, Amen. What could possibly be difficult about that? And then I start asking myself, what's your prayer life like? If prayer is that easy, why don't I pray? Why don't I pray like I ought to? Why don't I pray with confidence, with assurance, with emotion? Where is the sense of connection that clearly Jesus felt with His Heavenly Father when He went to pray? Surely if anybody could have avoided prayer and succeeded, it would have been Jesus. And we see Him constantly devoting Himself to prayer. And the world is going to make prayer much more difficult than it already is. It's tough enough as it is when we want to pray. There are people in the world who will tell you that praying is just ridiculous. I have heard it mocked openly and gleefully mocked. Just lifting up your voice to this weird sky presence up there, shouting at the ceiling, thinking you're making a difference, thinking that there's somebody out there ruling your life around these kind of things, just thinking that you're going to throw this stuff up to the sky and all your problems are going to go away. Well, there's any number of ways you can characterize prayer that'll make prayer seem ridiculous. And quite frankly, I'll tell you, a lot of prayer is ridiculous. But your prayer doesn't have to be. A lot of people will point out the cruelty that God has supposedly been involved with. And depending on how you define cruelty, I'm not sure I would disagree with that necessarily. God certainly has required His people to go out and slaughter many, many people over the years, women and children included. I don't have a full and complete answer to that. I believe in the God of the Bible. The Bible indicates that God did these things. I have enough faith to get past that and go back to the first point we made. But there are some people who will say, if that's what God's all about, I have no interest in talking to Him. I wouldn't talk to a person like that. I'm certainly not going to talk to a God like that. It's a very easy argument to make. Give yourself a moral out. I'm a better person because I don't pray, essentially. Pointing out the suffering in the world. If prayer is so powerful, why are people dying of cancer? If God is so powerful and people are praying for world hunger or worldwide democracy or extended rights or human rights or whatever kind of political cause you may be interested in, people are praying and praying and praying and things are not getting better. Things seem to be getting worse, in fact. So what's the point in prayer? I would argue, of course, that maybe we ought to be pointing fingers at some people that are a little bit more grounded than God Himself. I'm not sure that the cruelty of this world has God's fingerprints on it so much as it has our fingerprints on it, but that's another consideration. It's a powerful argument for people who don't have the kind of prayer life that they ought to have. Or pointing out your own problems. You prayed to get the job, right? How did that go? Well, I didn't get the job. Well, then why did you pray? You pray that you meet the love of your life and you're in your mid-20s or 30s or whatever, you haven't found that person yet. You pray that your children grow up healthy and strong and they didn't, that they have profitable careers that didn't, that they love their mom and dad like they ought to and they don't. Well, why are we doing this then? If you're trusting in God for answers and you're not getting the answers, then why bother praying at all? And I would argue, and I'm not going to get into this extensively here, but that perhaps we're focusing on the wrong thing. It's not so much that we pray to God so that our lives will get better. We pray to God so that we will be close to God. We pray to God so that we will be comforted, that we will have a sense of assurance and closeness and fellowship with the one who has done so many things for us. We are not owed any kind of circumstance of our choosing in this life. Not even if we ask nicely or repeatedly are we owed such things. If we will listen to God, if we will trust in Him, God will strengthen our prayer life and help us understand what prayer really is, what prayer is all about. Not about me, 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 me. Not about getting what I want, but rather exalting God,
lifting up holy hands to Him, acknowledging Him, praising Him, and allowing Him to bless us in the way that He sees fit. Many passages refer to this. I'll refer you to Isaiah chapter 41, a passage that's been on my mind a lot lately. Isaiah chapter 41, back up to verse number 9 or so. God tells His people here, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth." And He's talking specifically here about the people of God back in that day. But imagine He's talking to us, because the same basic principle applies. We are His people. We are His children. "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you.' Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" Now the one who is short-sighted in his prayers reads that and says, "If only." That would be great if God would actually do that. I'd be all in favor of that, but God is not doing that. Well, maybe not today. And I'll give you more bad news here. Maybe not tomorrow either. But if we are the children of God, if God is with us, we are given the confidence that this is who He is at His core. Not on a good day, not on a strong day. This is who He is. And if He is on our side, if God is for us, then who can be against us? It should give us tremendous courage and tremendous confidence when we appreciate that we are praying to one who loves us and who is committed, eternally committed to us, who had our welfare in His mind before we were ever born, before Adam and Eve were ever conceived of. He has always sought us and sought our welfare. And He is more than capable of giving it to us. That's who God is. That's why we are praying. Not because of what we need, but because of who He is. And with that in mind, if we do in fact acknowledge the God of all creation, the giver of every good and perfect gift, as James says in the first chapter of his epistle, then we can go about putting that relationship to work in our lives, where we can build our commitment to Him. We can submit ourselves to Him, bow down before Him, allow Him to have His way with us. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. James says in James chapter 4, verse 8, that is the assurance. If you want a relationship with God, you can find it. It may seem like you have to make the first move, but I assure you do not have to make the first move. God has already made the first and the second and the 20th and the 500th first move. Now maybe it's time for us to reach out to Him and to embrace a true and nurturing relationship with Him. And there is no way that you can achieve that better than prayer. I marvel. I'm not especially this way. I don't go to cemeteries a lot. My people are not buried here, as most of you are aware. There are some people who like cemeteries, who like family connections. And they'll go to gravestones, and they'll remember their loved ones. And maybe even talk to them. Not conversations exactly, but they'll talk. And imagine what it would be like if those people were still here. And they derive some comfort out of that. And if you do, then God bless you for that. That's great. If that's where you get your comfort, then by all means, find your comfort there. But surely, it's far more effective, isn't it, to pray to one who actually hears us, who is actively engaged in our lives, who has power to affect our lives, who can offer real assurance and comfort and support as we go. Not just feeling that our loved one is still here, as valuable as that may be, but knowing
that our Heavenly Father is here and active and pursuing our welfare. Surely that ought to make all the difference in the world for us. It's not easy. Not that kind of prayer. Now, praying over your food, God bless us food. You know, God is great, God is good. Let's thank you for the food. Amen. That's easy. You can do that. You don't even have to have your mind turned on for that. This kind of prayer is difficult. But you can do it. God will see to it. I'll give you one more point before we close up. Worship is difficult. And this goes along with the idea of prayer. The idea of lifting up holy hands and praising our Heavenly Father. You showed up here this morning, and thank you for that. A lot of people didn't, for one reason or another. And there are times when we don't, for one reason or another. Are we the kind of people who are making excuses to be in the presence of God, or the kind of people who are making excuses to not be in the presence of God? The world will urge one excuse after another upon us. Make you think that it is unreasonable, even impossible, for you to worship. By emphasizing what you have earned, for instance. Why should you worship God? Heard one story about the gardener who was working really hard and had turned this piece of real estate into this magnificent piece of shrubbery and flowers and all the rest of it. And an admirer came by and just shook his head in wonder and said, "God's greatest work." And the gardener said, "You should have seen when God was in charge." Now, that's the way a lot of people think. I did the work. Why should I praise God for this? I'm the one working hard. I'm the one getting my hands dirty. I'm the one sore at night. And you're going to be told that by the people in the world over and over and over again. You deserve this. You deserve a night off. You deserve a Sunday morning sleep in. You worked hard. Now, you might argue the things you were working on weren't all that noble on Saturday night, but that's another matter. Emphasizing what you deserve. You've earned this. You work for this. And the Bible, by the way, does not really emphasize that too much. Yes, there are things that you do. There are works that you engage in that God requires out of you. But at no point does the Bible say, at a certain point, you have a certain number of gold stars after your name, and you deserve heaven, or you deserve God's glory or God's grace or whatever it happens to be that you're looking for. You've earned it. Congratulations. And the world looks at that, and again, why are you doing this? He's never going to be satisfied. Never going to be happy with you. Why should you honor him? Emphasizing what you owe to yourself. I'm so tired of hearing that, if I may opine for a moment. You owe yourself such and such. As if, and especially in this context, you owe yourself something that is going to interfere with your pursuit of God, to whom you owe everything. How can you possibly rationalize in your mind a self-indulgence that comes at the expense of the service that you offer to the Most High God? That's what the world does. That's the world's logic, the world's rationale. We'll convince you, if you allow it to, that there's no point in you worshiping some God out there. You need to worship yourself. That's why covetousness is called idolatry in Colossians 3, verse 5. Because you're worshiping yourself. Their God is their belly. Philippians chapter 3 tells us of these false teachers. They are serving themselves. That's all they're really interested in. That's all some Christians, unfortunately, are interested in. And that's certainly all the world is interested in. And they said, "Come join us. Because we eat a lot better than you do." God will help you strengthen your worship. If you let it. You have to be open to that. There are some people who go to bed on Saturday night fully aware that they're not going to show up for Bible class or maybe even for worship on Sunday morning. There are people who sit in pews on Sunday mornings fully aware that they're not coming back Sunday evening. It's easy for us to convince ourselves of such things when we do not work for our worship. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember what we owe to Him. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and following. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. This is who we worship. And hundreds of other passages would do just as well as this. To remind us that we have the opportunity to stand before our Creator God. The one who does all things for us. Who has promised all good things for us. And we say to ourselves, but I'll miss the fourth quarter if I give in to God. Or I will miss time with my friends. I may have to go to bed a little bit early on Saturday night to do this properly. What are we willing to do to prioritize worship? It's not going to be... Now, it's easier when you start young. And this is one of the many reasons why I urge parents to bring your children to church services. Always. Well, I'm not sure. He's 4 years old. I'm not sure he's getting anything out of it. It doesn't matter. One day he will get things out of it. But not if he's not trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We give them opportunities to learn how to serve, learn how to worship, learn that this is our culture in our family. This is our culture among the people of God. It sometimes comes at a cost. But we will do this because it is imperative. And knowing who God is, knowing where God is, how valuable God is, how valuable a relationship with God is, then we remind ourselves of who we are. Are you aware that not everyone has the privilege of worship? Not everyone has an opportunity to come before God and honor Him and praise Him. They all have the obligation to. They don't necessarily have the opportunity to. Because not everyone gets into the throne room. Only a select few. And if you're a child of God, you're one of those. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, following. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. It's relatively easy for some alien sinner to lift up his hand and say, Jesus is Lord, and call it quits, and think that he has some kind of relationship with God. It's going to be extremely difficult sometimes for people like you and me to actually live in this royal priesthood. To actually worship God as He requires. Consistently, regularly, heartfelt worship. To consider ourselves to be this chosen race, this royal priesthood. This group of people who has been called to something better, something holy. We are not people who will pick nits about how much 1 hour is not as good as 2 hours, or that 1 hour is just as good, or to argue about how big our contribution ought to be, or how many hours I need to spend in Bible study, or any of these other little nitpicking arguments that people who don't have faith engage in. We seek worship. We seek fellowship. We seek spiritual activity. We crave it. We wouldn't do without it if we tried. This is who God's people become. Not naturally. You get baptized and all of a sudden you got the worship gene. That's not the way it works. You get baptized and you commit yourself to a life, a process where you develop spiritual skills, spiritual tastes. It's not easy. But you can be saved with difficulty if you are determined to be saved. So I urge you, and I'm going to urge you again in a few hours, fight for your salvation. Work at it. Be willing to go the extra mile so that you can develop into the kind of Christian that you want to be, that you ought to be, that God calls you to be, following Jesus himself as your example. We can do this. We can live for Jesus if we choose to do so. So I hope that this encourages you to ask more of yourself than perhaps you've been asking before. And I'll ask along with you for myself, because I need to do better than I'm doing. We all need to do better. But as we strive together, and hopefully strive as a community, as a family, we can grow in our commitment. We can find the salvation that God offers to us in Jesus, and we can extend it to others as we have opportunity. Whatever your spiritual need happens to be here this morning, we urge you to make things right with God. We urge you to make things right with your brethren if that is necessary. Whatever it is, coming to the front pew in public is difficult. It's challenging. I get that. But sometimes the difficult thing is exactly what we need to do. If there's something we can do to help, if we can help you into the water of baptism, if we can hear your confession of fault and ask for prayers to God on your behalf, whatever we can do for you in a spiritual area, please respond while we stand and sing at this time to encourage.